Today's reading will be from Acts 16, 11 to 15. From Charis we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day we went on to Neapolis. From there we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district in Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. On the Sabbath we went outside the city gates to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us.
Thanks, Robbie, and thank you very much indeed for being with us this evening. It's lovely to have you here on a nice, warmer Sunday evening. Welcome. And if you're watching at home on the YouTube, great to have you here as well. Next year, as a church, we're taking part in a national initiative across the country called A Passion for Life. Now, how many people here at Highfields remember A Passion for Life initiative in previous years? Or maybe you were here, maybe other people. Anyone remember that? A few hands. Okay, so basically it's a nationwide, a desire to get the gospel out, to share it with as many different people as we can. And it's a great program. There's Bible studies that we're going to be looking at over the course of the autumn term. There's some training coming up. We're also going to be hopefully putting on some events coming up over the next several months, the next year or so. And I'm not sure if you've ever been to a guest event. Maybe you've been part of one here at Highfields, maybe part of the Christian Union, either here in Cardiff, elsewhere. And I can think of guest events I've been to, and the preacher has just absolutely nailed it. And, you know, I remember years ago we had someone called Tim Keller, who's an amazing Bible teacher and preacher. And he was preaching the gospel, and fantastic sermon. I thought, my goodness me, if I wasn't a Christian already, I'd become a Christian all over again, having heard that. I remember turning to a friend of mine who I was with and saying, "What did you make of it?" And there's like nothing, tumbleweed kind of going through. And maybe you think, like, how are we both in the same church, same event, same guest event, and someone got it and someone didn't get it? Or maybe you're trying to share your faith and you're doing your best to explain it as clearly as you can. And you think, oh, come on, you know, God has made us, he loves us, we've turned away from him, but Jesus has been... So as you're speaking, you think, I'm talking Russian to their English. They're just not getting it. Nothing is landing. You think, how on earth will someone become a Christian? Well, this evening, as Ben has said, we're continuing our study in these wonderful doctrines of grace. We've described them a bit like pearls in a necklace. They all go together. They much more better go together than individually. We're at our fourth one this evening, and you may have got a little handout. Some have been flying around. If you haven't got any, then maybe Justine has got some that she could get. If you stick up a handout might come to you if Justine wants to. We've got a few more in my office on my printer, Justine. Elbeth, can you go and help Justine find some on my printer? A few more. If you haven't got one and you put up a hand, Justine and Elbeth will get one to you. But just a bit of recap, if you haven't been with us thus far, we've seen a few weeks ago the doctrine of total depravity, which is a bit of a kind of heavy-sounding doctrine. Basically, it means it doesn't mean that men and women are as bad as they could be, but that sin has stained every single part of every single person. That's what it means. We also looked at the doctrine of unconditional election. And we saw that before the creation of the world, God chose a fixed number of people to be saved. He didn't do it looking through a spyglass and seeing people in advance and foreseeing their belief or how good they would be one day. And he said, "Oh, I'm going to have them because they look like a good egg." No, he chose them out of his own free pleasure and for his amazing glory and his grace. Then last week, we looked at something called the doctrine of definite atonement. And If you stick your hand up, a handout might come to you. Justine's going to wander around and put them in people's hands if you want them. I think there's some down here at the front, Justine, potentially, too. You've got to fill in the blanks, so you've got to listen, I'm afraid. You can't just have the handout and head home. You've got to listen as well. So last week we saw the doctrine of definite atonement, and we saw that on the cross of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus died for his people. That's what we were studying. We saw that he completely and fully and finally paid the debt of all the sins of all his people, bearing God's wrath in their place as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Now, if you've missed any of those talks, as I say, they're all a bit like kind of pearls on a string. So head to our church website or our YouTube channel. You can download them and catch up. Well worth doing so. And last week we said that far from reducing Jesus' cross down into a miserly atonement, there's a real wideness to what we call definite atonement. Because whatever type of person you are, wherever you've come from, Christ died to save you. He died to save people from every tribe, every race, every nation, every language, every class, every temperament, every pay scale, GCSE, A-level, you name it. He died for people like me and you. A wondrous cross which we celebrated last time. Well, the question we're looking at today is, how do the timings work? How does it all fit together? Now, suppose you grant what we've been seeing. Hopefully you can see on the screen, there's a little diagram there. Can you see that? I'm not sure whether that's clear enough, but apologies if you can't see it. So, in eternity past, before creating the world, God chose a people for himself. We saw that a little while ago. That's happened before the creation of the world. Then in history, Jesus Christ died for that same group of people. That's definite atonement in the middle. Well, how do people come to faith in Jesus? Because there are loads of people out there right now for whom Christ died in Cardiff. I'm convinced of it. As of T equals August the 15th, 2021, there are still unsaved people wandering the streets of Cardiff or London or Beijing or Kabul who Jesus Christ died for, who don't yet know it and need to be saved. Lost sheep who need to be called home, the unsaved sheep of the Good Shepherd. So, you know, we saw last time, they're not walking around those cities or countries with a ready brick glow around them. Oh, hello, I'm an elect person, I'm a chosen person, or an E on their forehead, and we just go and share them the gospel, give them a tract, and boom, in they come, there you go, let's all go home and have a cup of tea. No, that's not how it works. We don't know who's who. But because right now, they, like everybody else, are under God's wrath. They can't do a thing about saving themselves. But they are going to get saved one day, but how are they going to be saved? Because redemption has been accomplished for them, eternity, history, but it's not yet been applied to them in their story. And by the way, there's a fantastic little book called Redemption, Accomplished and Applied by an American theologian called John Murray. Excellent little book if you want to read on the topic. So, unconditional election, definite atonement, taken together, that's redemption accomplished. God, Jesus Christ sealed the deal, if you like, then. Today we're looking at the doctrine of irresistible grace, how people become Christians. Then, God willing, next week, we'll be looking at the perseverance of the saints, how people stay Christian until they see Jesus face to face. So, today and next week, what you might call redemption applied, how what God has done in the past kind of cashes out in the present right now, on the streets of Cardiff or Kabul or wherever it may be, when people get saved as they press on. So, and what we'll see is it's the same God who sovereignly accomplished salvation, who also applies it sovereignly. And he does it for the same group of people. He decided to choose a bunch of people and save them, and he actually does go ahead and choose and save that bunch of people. So back to our initial question, which we started with, how does someone come to faith in Jesus Christ? Well, the doctrine of irresistible grace, which is what we're looking at this evening, tells us that God effectually calls them by his grace, he regenerates them by his grace, and then we must respond by his grace. That's really the kind of structure of our talk this evening. So, as I say, handouts if you like, but here's our first point. God effectually calls us by his grace. Now, I need to be clear at the very outset, which is that the doctrine of irresistible grace doesn't mean that every single influence of the Holy Spirit can be kind of resisted or can't be resisted. That's not what it means. So in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, you'll see. This is what Stephen, as he was being martyred, said to some Jewish leaders. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit." Okay, so irresistible grace. You know, I think often these famous historic doctrines of grace are misunderstood, and that's why people don't kind of get them so often. So often people think, you know, does this mean you can't resist? Well, no, it doesn't mean that you can't resist the Holy Spirit for a time, you know, as per Acts 7. Rather, it means that the Holy Spirit can overcome any and every resistance when he wants to. Okay? Doesn't mean you can't say no, but it does mean when the Holy Spirit, when the Sovereign Lord wants to save someone, when he says we're going, we're going. And that's his call, and he will do it. You know, in that respect, he's very different from a young parent at the playground, you know, hypothetically. "Come on, kids, we're going. I said we're going. Okay, 5-minute warning, and then we're going. 3-minute warning, then we're going. 1-minute warning, 30-second warning, we're going, we're going, we're going." No. When God calls, and when God says we're going, we are going. He overcomes any and every obstacle when he wants to. He effectually, he causes, he effects his calling by his grace. The Bible talks about calling in a number of different ways. Let's explore this idea of calling in the Bible, okay? So in Matthew chapter 22, verse 14, again, you should see it on the screen behind me. Jesus says at the climax, the parable of the great wedding banquet, that many are invited, same word, called, few are chosen. Huh, you see, interesting. So many are called, what does that mean? People can be called, but not chosen. Well, this is what you might call the external calling that God offers to people. And that is the external calling whenever we preach the gospel to anyone and everyone we know. And so when people come to Highfields Church, not with a ready-bet glow on their faces or an E on their heads, so whoever and whenever they come in, or if someone's doing open-air preaching, or they're speaking in a college bar, or they're doing a beach mission or a summer camp, and they're just preaching the gospel, fantastic, to anyone externally, calling people as much as we can. But there's another kind of calling, and that's the kind we're talking about this evening. And this kind of calling is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 and 24. "We preach Christ crucified," says Paul, "a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles." That's really the external calling. We preach Christ crucified to anyone and everyone who's walking by. But, verse 24, "But to those whom God has called," a different kind of calling, "both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God." So some who hear this external calling that we do to anyone and everyone, receive an internal calling from the Lord. And so you can see here on the screen, we've got a bit of a kind of dartboard image. So we have the outer calling, where we call anyone and everyone to saving faith in Christ. We preach the gospel to whoever and wherever we can. And there's a subset of those who will respond and who receive an internal calling, which is effectual, that affects salvation. That clear? Kind of makes sense? Hopefully that more or less makes sense. By the way, I've promised that next Sunday evening, God willing, we're going to have a Q&A session after the sermon. So if you've got any questions and you can make it next Sunday evening, that we'll have the normal time together, then we'll have a little break, maybe a cup of tea and coffee, and then some Q&A time for another 20 minutes or so. So that's the plan. So park your questions for next week, or drop me a line if you want to. So let me give you a bit of a summary of this kind of internal calling, and what this internal calling does according to the Bible, because we want to base all of this stuff on the scriptures. So here's Romans chapter 1. "And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, his saints. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So God begins his salvation. He's won for his people by calling them. This is when he starts applying it into people's lives. It's as much a work of his amazing grace as everything else we've been seeing. In fact, it's so kind of connected to everything else. Let's go back to that verse we've seen time and time again. I think it's on the screen as well. Romans chapter 8, verse 30. Golden chain of salvation. We keep on talking about this. It goes from eternity in the past to eternity in the future. Those he, that's God, predestined, he also called. Those he called, he justified. Those he justified, he glorified. Which means not only does God provide salvation at the kind of beginning end, he ensures we receive salvation on the kind of our end of the deal too. That's the point. Not only does God provide the lifeboat to save people, he actually gets into the lifeboat and ensures that he will grab every single one of his people and pull them into the boat. His grace reaches into that space too. Otherwise, there's no way you can climb out of the shark-infested waters of total depravity and sin. You can't do it. You need someone to pull you out, and that is God's grace, pulls you out. John Murray calls it a divine summons. I love that phrase, a divine summons. You see, when you think of an invitation, you can turn an invitation down, can't you? You can't turn a summons down. If you get a summons, you're going. There's no question. You've got to respond positively to a summons. You can't refuse it. So what happens in this effectual calling, as a theologian describe it, is that God takes the gospel word that's preached, this external call, we preach to anyone, everyone we possibly can, and he supernaturally, amazingly, miraculously brings it to bear on someone's heart in a way that not even the most gifted evangelist that you know and love, whoever it may be, Tim Keller or Rico Tice or Graham Daniels, Glenn Scriven, all our favourite evangelists could possibly do. And so the preacher or the man or woman on the street sharing their faith in the office or at school, we speak the word to the mind and the Lord speaks the word to the heart. That's how it works. I can't get to someone's heart. That's the Lord's domain. But that's what happened to Lydia. We had that in our reading Robbie gave us. You see on the screen, Paul preached the gospel in Philippi. One of those is Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who is a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. It takes the Lord opening someone's heart. The voice of God cut right to the core. It was her experience, like so many. They had that experience that God, she heard a message that Paul was preaching, but it felt like he was speaking to her directly. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Certainly I've had that too. Maybe you think, goodness me, the preacher's been talking to my wife. Like, how on earth does he or she, how does he know this? How does he know what has been going on in my life? Have you been talking to someone? You've been reading up about me. Like, you're saying something directly to me. I don't know that. I've usually not been talking to your wife. Usually I'm preaching the gospel as faithfully as I can, and God's spirit is driving it home, effectually calling. And that effectual call will always lead to saving faith and life. It's the way God ensures to save his people. And John's gospel is really helpful at this. We studied John earlier on in the year, just after Easter. John 6, a great passage to turn to. You might want to turn to it. We've got some passage on the screen. How God calls his people. So this is John 6, 34, sorry. Jesus speaking of those that the Father has given to the Son. So before creating the world, the Father gave as a gift a group of people to his Son. Before they'd even been made, who he chose. All those the Father gives me will come to me. In other words, all these chosen people of mine will come. Whoever comes to me, I'll never drive away. So, question, how do these Father given to the Son, elect, chosen people, come to Jesus? Well, John 6, 44 helps us there. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I'll raise them up at the last day. So the only way that anyone can come to Jesus for salvation is if the Father draws them along. It's an effectual call. As we sing in there's a children's song we sing here at High Falls. It's like a magnet's pull. It's irresistible. We're pulled towards him. We can't not be. And in fact, that is the reason, according to Jesus in John chapter 6, why some people don't believe. So John chapter 6, verses 64 and 65, we read the following. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, that is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them or draws them. What's he saying? He's saying he knew from right at the beginning of time that not everyone would believe in him. Which is maybe quite hard for us to hear, that he knew that. He knew, for example, that Judas would not eventually, finally, believe in him. In spite of all Jesus' teaching, In spite of all the instruction, being in the inner circle, the inner crowd, the friendship that Jesus offered Judas, he even offered him the first communion, bread and wine taken from the Lord's hand. He knew that Judas would betray him, reject him. And Jesus, rather than being like us for kind of beating himself up, that if only I'd explain the gospel a bit more clearly, or maybe the disciples are kind of patting themselves on the back, oh, it was something good in me, wasn't it, that enabled me to believe. No, Jesus makes it totally clear, crystal clear. You can only come if the Father who sent Jesus draws you by his irresistible grace. You see, for all these good influences on Judas's life, he had not been decisively called by God. God didn't call him. We don't know why that's the case, but that is. And when God does effectually call you, rather than you missing out on any of his blessings, he wants to give you so much. If you get called by God, let me just run through some of the amazing blessings of being called by God. And again, this is the biblical data. Paul says we have fellowship with Jesus Christ. This is 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of Christ's blessings. When you're in fellowship with Jesus, friends, get this. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you love, you know him, then all of the blessings of Jesus Christ that are here, all his merits, and we're over there, they come together, we get them, we become one flesh, as it were. It's like we're married, we're united to Christ and all his blessings, loved as much as he is loved by his Father. Which means we're called from darkness into light. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, we're told, but you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praise of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Yeah, as a result of this call that changes our hearts, we're lifted from the gloomy darkness, the dinginess, the grime, the gloom of life away from God, and brought into the glorious floodlight of God's grace, his blessing. It's the best thing in the world to know him. The best thing in the world. We're called into his marvellous light. We're called into his kingdom and glory. His 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 12. Paul says he was encouraging and comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. Fantastic this. Once we didn't belong in God's kingdom, had no entitlement, we had no visa, no identification that entitled us to be part of the kingdom of God. No indefinite right to remain. Spiritual refugees, as it were. Yet now, because of this call of God, we've been given visas. Visas have said, you're not just a citizen of earth, you're a citizen of heaven. You're in. You. I don't know the half of the kind of life you've lived. I know my life. The fact is, you with your life, me with my life, if we know Jesus Christ, we're in relationship with him, you are entitled to be part of the kingdom of heaven. That is just mind-blowing, is it not? Called into his kingdom and called into freedom. Let's not think that this new life that is on offer in Jesus is one of drudgery or religion or kind of brow-beating legalism. No, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. You're called to be free. You're only free. Receive this calling. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. We could go on about God's people being called into peace and hope or eternal life. The list of blessings of being united to Jesus go on and on and on. And not one of them is a false blessing, a false promise. They're all absolutely guaranteed. We'll get them all. Every single one of every single blessing will get to God's people. I'm not sure whether you received something like this, but not long ago, I heard that I'd been paid $10 million in a security box by Mr. Amini Zanushi from the Central Bank of Nigeria. I think it came in about 3 days ago. I don't know if you've got the same email. It was just, honestly, I didn't tell Sally and I didn't rush out to buy an Aston Martin, because you know as well as I do that those kind of emails come in quite regularly, that they're not worth the electronic paper that they're written on. But when God calls us by his irresistible grace, he applies all these amazing promises and blessings to us. They're not scam blessings. They're not unfulfilled promises he sends out to unidentified masses like spam mail. No, his redemption blessings, every one of them, are far more valuable than $10 million. And they're real. They're real valuable promises to every single one of his people. Name. That's how God's blessing works. There are masses of them. Not just an anonymous email, he effectually calls us by his grace. That's point one. Point two, God regenerates us by his grace. God regenerates us by his grace. The first section, we were really looking at a bit more on the kind of summons out there. God calling us out there. Here, it's more his divine work in here, inside our hearts. And it's not that we can have one without the other. It's not that they kind of happen at different points of time. They happen together, but we're looking at them independently. And the big word we're looking at right now is the word regeneration. Regeneration, which is nothing to do with Doctor Who, but it's everything to do with having a new heart. God regenerates us by his grace. And the reason that he's so important is because apart from God's grace, we've already seen a few weeks ago, we are spiritually dead. And in the same way that I can't tell this bag of whites, move. I can just shout it, like, move, bag of whites. It won't move. Can't make it move. No matter how much I shout at it, it needs to be changed. And we need to be changed. Our hearts need to be changed. Apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we experience total depravity. Totally unable to save ourselves. Well, how do we respond to this effectual call of God? What do we see? What do we see in the Bible? Well, here's Ezekiel chapter 36, a famous passage where God promises, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I'll cleanse you of all your impurities and all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I'll remove you from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. Theologian John Frames defines regeneration as a sovereign act of God beginning a new spiritual life within us. I think that's what's going on here. A sovereign act of God beginning a spiritual life, a new spiritual life within us. And let's just think very briefly about regeneration. John and Paul, the two big New Testament writers, refer to it in slightly different ways. John talks about the new birth. Paul talks about new creation. It's the same idea. Let's kind of run through some references on the screen. So we've got the new birth here from John chapter 3. Here's the key passage. Jesus speaking to Nicodemus. Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. And this, I think, is Jesus picking up the language we've seen from a moment ago of Ezekiel chapter 36. He continued in verse 7. Let me flick on a page. You must not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. We've seen in the Bible, it's God the Father who effectually calls us out of darkness into his light. Well, here we'll see it's God the Holy Spirit who regenerates us and changes our hearts. And as I say, this language of new birth, it's all over John's writings. The letter of 1 John, if you've got some time this week, go read it. You'll see 8 times the language of being born again or new birth. Here's 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, which we read at the wedding yesterday. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. They've been born again. Elsewhere in 1 John 2 verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. And elsewhere, I haven't got time to go through this, but in 1 John chapter 3, John explains how the new birth is like a seed that gets planted into the heart of a believer. And it grows out into a holy life. Just as in the physical world, there's no mistaking that there's been a birth. If a birth happens, you know that the baby is here. There's no denying it, and that baby will grow. Ask a new parent for evidence if you like. Well, so too in the spiritual dimension, when someone has been born again and God's Spirit has planted a seed in their hearts, that seed will grow. Absolutely. And honestly, there's no mistaking it. One of the great joys I've had in the last 6 months or so is doing a Bible study with someone who became a Christian back in the autumn, and his spiritual hunger is unbelievable. We've, I think, had about 16 Bible studies inching our way through John's Gospel, and it's as plain as the nose of your face that that little seed of new birth is growing and growing and growing and bearing fruit. It's beautiful. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you may not be able to see the wind. You can see its effects. You can't see, oh, that God has changed someone's heart. You can see the effect of that. So John talks about new birth, Paul talks about new creation. And this is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. Regeneration means a total and complete overhaul. A brand new creation has come into existence. Neither circumcision counts, Galatians chapter 6 verse 15. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but what counts is a new creation. What is Paul saying? He is explaining how whatever racial or cultural or religious background you come from, circumcision, uncircumcision, whether you're particularly familiar with religious practice, circumcision or not uncircumcision, what matters is redemption applied. That is the only thing that matters to you. You need to be a new creation. You need to have your life changed. You need to be born again. You need to have your life rebuilt, rewired from the inside out. New birth, new creation, they're both things done by God to us. Now, I'm no doctor, but as I understand it, babies have no part in their own conception. No part in their own conception. You don't decide to be born. Something just happens to you. And likewise, when a new creation comes into existence, a bit like the old creation, theologians describe the old creation taking place ex nihilo, out of nothing. Once there was nothing, then there's a creation. Wow! It's not that God had the gospel in one hand and some fairly promising would-be Christian material over here, and he says, oh, this looks pretty good, let me kind of merge them together and get a new creation. No. He gets a new creation out of nothing. There's nothing, like, what's he got? He's got blindness. He's got enslavement. He's got total emptiness, hollowness. We sang it before. I love the hymn, "And Can It Be?" We sung the kind of newer words, but the older words say, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening way. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. That many years I was singing it wrongly. I thought it was all about, I used to sing, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. My eye diffused a quickening way, as if I saw this ray and I woke up and I saw it. No, that's not what the original Charles Wesley version says. He sings, or he wrote, thine eye diffused. God's eye did the diffusing. God's eye pierced the dungeon. I was enslaved. I was in the dark. I had no hope of seeing. He broke through. Regeneration is all of God's sovereign grace. Now let's be clear, by the way, that doesn't mean that our wills are violated or trampled on. We looked at this a few weeks ago. I think sometimes as we hear those adjectives of these doctrines, they can trip us up. Sometimes the idea of limited atonement trips people up, which is why we didn't use that adjective. And I think the adjective irresistible grace can trip some people up as well. I think we think of irresistible, we think of a tank kind of riding roughshod, you know, through a town and maybe coming up to a tent, like crunch, you know, absolutely smashing something down. It's irresistible, you can't stop the thing. And, you know, your mind imagines, I know, God kind of dragging people, kicking and screaming into salvation against their will. No, don't save me. I'm just like, no, you're coming with me. That's not how God saves people. It's not. And by the way, let me try and explain this, because I think this is a really key thing in irresistible grace. The key thing to note is that when God saves someone, he changes their will. Okay, let me try and explain that, because we looked at this a few weeks ago. Their wills are not violated, they're changed. When we looked at the doctrine of total depravity, again, you can look on our website to listen to this, we saw that because we've got our hearts kind of enslaved, that leads to what's called total inability. We can't save ourselves. And we looked at free will and that whole concept a few weeks ago. We saw how all of humanity, yes, is free to choose what we want, but we're not free to change what we want. We made that really clear. We're not free to change our deep-seated desires. And philosophers or theologians call that freedom of indifference. We don't have that. We're not free to change what we want. We always act in line with our strongest desires. And outside of Christ, those desires are always bent in on themselves, said Augustine, the great theologian in the past. Romans chapter 8 verse 8 says, those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. If you're controlled by the sinful nature of the flesh, you can't please God. But here's the amazing thing, friends, please listen to this. If you've dozed off so far, wake up, because when God draws people, He draws us by his irresistible grace. When he regenerates us by his Holy Spirit, he plants that little gospel seed inside us. He takes out the heart of stone. He puts in a heart of flesh. When he does that, he changes us from the inside out. He totally changes us. He replaces our old desires. We get rid of those desires that once hated God. And he gives us new desires. He changes your longings, your desires to now want to love God, want to honour him, want to please him in every part of your life. Where once you just did not have that desire and couldn't work it up, it was not your desire. You could choose what you wanted, you couldn't change what you wanted, and yet God's Spirit can. Fantastic. Where once it was enslavement, we couldn't but sin and think sinfully and inwardly and curved in on ourselves. We've got a will now that wants to please God. That can please, I think that's amazing. You can please God now, friends. If you're a brother or a sister, if you've had your life changed, you've been regenerated by God's Spirit, you can do it. How does someone come to faith in Christ? God effectually calls them by grace. He regenerates them by grace, which means, point three, we must then respond by grace. Again, this is our kind of conclusion point. Then we've got some little applications before we're done, so bear with me for that. So let's just be clear on our timings. Okay, so we've had God effectually calling, kind of external to our hearts, this internal call. Then he regenerates the hearts of someone. Then we've got to respond by grace. And the timings are really important here. It's not that we repent and believe and so become regenerated. Got to be really clear on this. Not we repent and believe to get regenerated. No, it's we're regenerated first and then we repent and believe. You've got to get that order right. Ultimately, we need God to do a preemptive strike on our hearts to get his spiritual defibrillators out and wake us into life. Previously, we were just dead. Dead person can't believe. A blind person can't see. A deaf person cannot hear. But once thine eye diffuse a quickening ray, once God's bright light shined into the dungeon, suddenly, you must repent and believe when that has happened. And it's important to remember that's just one move. We see them as two different things, repent and believe, but actually, we've just used this many times before, say facing that way is living for God. We're born naturally living for ourselves, facing that way. And to repent is to turn away from living for myself, turning towards God and living for him and trusting in him and relying on what he has done for us. Repentance, which is the turning away of our past, that's not feeling sorry about some stuff we've sometimes done. It's not regretting some stuff we've once done. It's decisively turning away from that past, a decisive break. And Martin Luther said that the Christian life is one of daily repenting. So every day we decisively re-break from our sin and turn back for saving faith and grace from Christ. We trust him. We say, when you died on the cross, Jesus, you died for me. You lived the life I should have lived. You died the death I should have died. I now kind of let my weight be borne on that sacrifice for me. Now, it's absolutely clear here, you know, we need to be absolutely sure on this. There's no grounds for boasting at that point. Because, yes, repentance, turning from our past, faith, turning to God, they are our responses. We've got to do them. You know, no one's going to do them except you. So that, it's not going to be mum or dad repenting and believing for you. It's not your brother or your sister or your spouse, your husband, your wife, your partner, your boyfriend, girlfriend, doing the repenting and the believing. You've got to do it for yourself. We're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day for ourselves. No spiritual grandchildren or spouses, etc. The fact is, those responses that you make, that you're called to make, are a gift from God. And that's what we're going to kind of land on before we apply it right at the end. So these responses are given to us by God's grace. So we're given the gift of faith and the gift of repentance. So here's the gift of faith, Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. Here's the key. And this is not from yourselves. Bang! Isn't that awesome? By grace you've been saved through faith. And this, i.e. the faith that you're saved through, is not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Faith is a gift from God. Be clear on it, friends. And repentance is a gift from God. Here's Paul talking about the qualifications for being a pastor. Different context, but it's relevant. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. This is 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 5. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them, literally gift them, repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. That's the key verse here. The repentance that we need in order to be brought into relation with God, repenting, turning away, trust, faith, believing in him, gift, gift, gift. It's all gifts at every stage. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So what does it mean in practice for us here today? What does it mean? Where's the kind of the application, the take home, the so what before we close? Well, I've got two take homes for us, and then we'll be done. And then we'll have a final song, then we can head on home. So two very brief applications which we're going to think about for a moment. First one I've called irresistible grace and pride. And basically there's no room for pride. There's no room for pride. Paul says in Romans 3:27, where then is boasting? It is excluded. There is no room for pride. And I think you can tell if someone has got this by the way they live their life, actually. You can tell if someone's understanding of salvation is a biblical understanding informed by the scriptures, because there's no room for pride. And if there's pride in someone's life, you think, well, actually, have you really got this? Let's think about evangelism for a moment. And evangelism is sharing the good news of Jesus to our friends or people we don't know. Let's just be clear here. You might be the most gifted evangelist in the world. I think I look around, I see some people around this room who are very, very gifted evangelists. And people have become Christians through your ministry. It's amazing. And you may have an amazing gift. You may have a gift of a Graham Daniels or a Rico Tice or a Tim Keller, these great preachers. You may be great at answering people's questions or turning your conversation around when you're at the school gate, or you're seeing your neighbours or conversing on your road WhatsApp, and you suddenly turn a conversation around. That's amazing. I praise God that you have that gift. But please, please, when we think about evangelism and sharing our faith, never think that you convert people, that you're the person that saves someone. You don't convert people. God converts people. God is the one who changes people's lives. He uses means, yes, absolutely. He uses fantastic communicators like Tim Keller or Graham Daniels. He uses weak and stumbling communicators like me and maybe you as well. And the Apostle Paul, who say they're so aware of the foolishness of their preaching and their stammering tongue and their nervousness. And we mustn't ever use irresistible grace as a doctrine to say, look, you know, I'm not going to do any evangelism. I'm not going to share my faith. Because, like, God's got this irresistible tank of grace coming, like, knocking, like, dragging people into salvation. No! God's plan for the way he saves people is through you and me as we share that gospel, share that effectual call, the external call, and he uses that external call to do an internal call work and to regenerate someone's life. And when we step out in faith and we invite someone to come to maybe a new explore course that we'll run in the autumn, or some of the guest events we'll plan, or Christmas carol services, or Tiddlywinks, or Nexus, or you name it. And we actually step out and do it, and we don't, so often we say no for people. We think they're going to say no, so why don't I just not invite them, and then we've kind of cut out that awkward conversation. Now, don't do that. Maybe they'll say yes. Maybe they'll say yes. There are lots of new people constantly coming into our city who don't know Jesus. And what a wonderful thing to do, to go and share your faith with them. So it applies in our evangelism and the sharing of our faith. I think it applies in our salvation too. Irresistible grace and pride. The fact is, friends, if you're here today and you love Jesus Christ, I don't know how you became a Christian. No idea. I maybe know one or two, but not many of you. And it's very possible that we've all got different stories of faith. And maybe after service, maybe you're heading home, you want to share your story of faith with someone else who doesn't know it. But you've got to remember that the reason you're a Christian here today, and say, hypothetically, your identical sibling isn't a Christian here today. You are, they're not. And they had exactly the same conditions in terms of controlled experiments. Same upbringing, same church exposure, same school exposure, same gospel was preached to them, same mum and dad. You became a Christian, they didn't. It totally washed over your sister, but it went into your heart like a dagger, and you eyes open, man, Jesus, amazing. And you repented and believed, and your sister didn't. Why is that? The answer must not be because of you. It's not because, it's me. No, it's not. It's the grace of God. Part of the grace of God, I would not be here today. It's his grace. He got me here. Your grace has led me this far, and your grace will lead me home. The reason you responded now was because of the irresistible grace of God. So don't be proud. That's my first little application, which I want us to kind of reflect on as we head. Second application is irresistible grace and prayer. Again, I've been thinking about this over the last while. I'm sure all have loved ones, maybe family members, maybe colleagues, friends, who we've shared the gospel with over weeks, months, years, decades. And it's true, isn't it, that the hardest people to reach are the people who are the closest to us. And we've share the gospel, we've lived the gospel, it's maybe their familiarity with the gospel that leads to a bit of contempt, and they've maybe hardened their hearts over a long time and saying, I'm not going to come. You think, that's resisting the gospel, right? I can't go. I've got nothing more. I've said it all, lived it all. The gospel's grace is irresistible. If and when God, by his Spirit, wants to go, we're going. And he can do it. My goodness me, he can do it. He can break through the hardest heart. He can soften the hardest heart. He can melt the hardest heart. When he says we're going, then you can be sure we're going. He can turn a God-hating, Christ-hating, missionary zealot like the Apostle Paul into the most passionate missionary declaring the gospel of Jesus. He can turn the proudest king in the empire, we were teaching this in a Sunday school this morning, into the humblest child in the kingdom in Nebuchadnezzar. He can say, light, and there's light. He can bring life from the dead. So friends, can I urge you to stay in that wonderful place of dependence and trust and prayer? No work of God is too hard. We don't know who Christ's scattered sheep are, but the good shepherd knows them, and he's laid down his life for them, and he will get them in. He will pull them into the lifeboat. He's in the lifeboat. He's going to grab them. It may not be in our timing. Almost certainly, it will be through our words and our deeds and our prayers. And when he wants to act, my goodness me, you can trust him. He will act. And so we keep on praying. Keep on speaking, and we leave the results, and we entrust the results to him. And I've got one final little thought, and this really is my last word, and this applies to people here today who may not be followers of Jesus Christ at all. And I just think it would be remiss of me if I've been preaching a message on the irresistible call of God to save. And we've been talking about God's call to save people. I may just wonder whether you've been here today and you've heard God's voice, and you think, has he been talking to my wife? Has he been talking to my friend? I've not been talking to anybody. I've been talking to God and reading his word. And I want to say to you, will you look at Jesus and his amazing cross and the amazing blessings that flow down from his cross to all who call to him? Because as I've been proclaiming this external call over the last half an hour, 40 minutes or so, proclaiming the gospel to anyone and everyone who wants to hear, I wonder, have you heard the internal call? Have you heard him speak to you and say, I want you. I've died for you. Come to know me. Come to repent and believe in me. Because if you are hearing that voice, don't ignore that. You won't be able to ignore it. Come speak to me after. I'd love to talk. Or maybe drop us a line in the office, and we'd love to keep in touch. Well, let's have a moment of quietness, and then I'll pray. We praise you, Sovereign Lord. We praise you, Holy Spirit, for your amazing power to take an activity that took place so long ago, the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to take a plan that took place even further back, your amazing sovereign choice within the Holy Trinity to save individuals, and take those historic realities and bring them to bear today, in our day, in the lives of individuals. Lord, we praise you for that. That the hardest heart can be softened, the coldest heart can be warmed, that your gospel light can break through and shine into the darkest of places. Lord, we cry out to you to work in power in our lives, in the lives of our friends, our family, our city, our nation. And we praise you that you have done so in powerful ways in years past, and we pray, please, would you do so again in our day. And not for our glory, but for the glory of your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.